Three things I want to bring over about patient faith. You saw that last verse there, you know, about faith, patience and faith and patience all in together. That's already the subject this morning. It's patient faith in what we've heard. We've heard something and we've got to kind of keep hearing it and keep holding fast to these things. And the center and the heart of what we've heard is Jesus, the person of Jesus who lives and is even now. And it's not just a passing phase. This is a continual faith, a faith that patiently waits and lasts to the end, keeps going. That's what we're speaking about, these three things. I remember, so I've been a Christian for about 30-something years, I think, now. I can't do the maths on it, but I know it's back in 89. Somebody else can tell me. Nearly 30 years. I had never really read the Bible in much detail, particularly. There were some sections of it I knew, some sections I didn't. I had a cultural appreciation of some of the things that are in the scriptures. But I came to grasp and get a hold of that. Well, if I could put it more like this, the person of Jesus started to become more and more attractive to me, and I was drawn to this person, Jesus. And obviously that brought me into an encounter with the scriptures, and I began to read a bit and know a bit more about him from the Bible. And the more I found out about him, the more my heart began to just melt and open, and until I had to just confess that I love Jesus. I love Jesus. And I then the awful realization that actually is what makes I become a Christian. And then I continued. I went to church. Eventually I went to a couple of churches couldn't get on with that at all, and eventually found a group of people who I really they seemed to really love the Lord Jesus, and I fell in with them, and I was baptized and all the rest of it, and I carried on reading the Bible, and I hope you're all reading your Bibles. And then as I was reading through the Bibles, I'd come across various bits of the Bible I just did not understand, or really threw me, and I remember reading this, and the fear of God I think it came on me because I'd come to understand and appreciate that Jesus had died in my place. He'd borne the penalty of my sin. I was free, and the joy of the Lord had just completely got a hold of me, and I was a free man. And suddenly I was reading this, and it kind of shook me. It shook me. I suddenly didn't feel as confident about my relationship with God, that what Christ had done for me was not just good enough for what I'd done in the past, but somehow that it was able to keep me and hold me all the way to the end. It seemed to cast a shadow or a doubt over me, and that shadow was a dark... Do you know I spend a lot of time in Wales, as I know you know, and like there are some people living in valleys, and lots of people living in valleys, and depending on what side of the valley you live, it depends on how warm or how cold your house is, and you can live on the dark side of the valley, cum the, you know, the dark side of the valley, and it's cold on that side, and suddenly in the light of these verses, it felt like a cold light, and it was like, oh, just the fear of God, I suppose. Now, I went on to sort of, you know, think more about these things and talk and listen to different people, not just about these verses, but other verses. Ended up going to a seminary and going studying with professors in Hebrew and systematic theology and all the rest of it, because I knew that there were things in this book that I didn't understand. I needed to sit and I needed to listen to people. I needed to learn. And I was really hoping that it might unlock some of these hard things and give me a better sense of it all. And I ended up going to a college, it was a Calvinistic college. And I ended up coming out as a Calvinist. Well, Calvinism is a very helpful system of thinking in terms of applying yourself in a systematic way to the way scriptures unpack and unfold. And I think in that view, I think I've come to the most comfortable, consistent understanding of scriptures that I've attained in the course of my life thus far. But these verses are always being presented to me as being verses which stand in the face of all of those assumptions and conclusions and stand there and say, yeah, you may think you've got it all sussed out and got it all your I's and dots, whatever, but you haven't. You really haven't. And I think that's healthy, myself, to remain challenged and not to get too comfortable and too assured about these sort of things. Because the fact is, verses 4 through to 6. You see, one of the basis of Calvinism, one of the conclusions of Calvinism is if God saves you, if God does the work, if he sends his Holy Spirit into your heart and into your life, if he makes you a new creation, if he sends his son to die for you, then the Savior will not fail. He will get a hold of you. He will save you. He will take you through life, through all of your trials. He will bring you to heaven. God will not fail. And that's why we become worshippers of God, because God gets the glory for your salvation, and it's none of us and it's all of him. And yet here it seems in verses 4 through to 6 that we looked at there, there's the prospect of people falling away, people who've known Christ, who've really been saved and have tasted of the heavenly gifts, and yet somehow they end up falling away and not being restored to repentance and faith. So there's something very challenging here. So one thing that we're going to do this morning is try and approach this carefully, because it's really significant. These verses are very, very significant. I don't want to fail to deliver the warning of Scripture to you if God would have you be warned. And I likewise don't want to fail to kind of avoid disturbing your real and precious faith in what I have to say either. And if I had a third hand, that was on the one hand, on the other hand, if I had a third hand, what I wouldn't want to do is say nothing and just dodge the issue. And I think sometimes that's what we end up doing with the hard passages of Scripture. So let's start from the beginning. And let's just approach it. Oh yeah, good. Thank you, Richard. So helpful. That's a good point to stop me as well. I've prepared a sheet, which is what I was about to say. Lies. I've prepared a sheet, so if it'll be helpful to you to go through, as we go through the passage, Richard will help and deliver one to you. So if you just raise a hand, we'll get one out to you. We're going to be looking at this passage carefully, approaching it carefully. And I hope as you'll see on the first question of the sheet, why we need to be careful about these things. Because these verses touch on our salvation, the confidence we should or shouldn't have concerning our eternal salvation. And so therefore it's a very, very sober and important issue to wrestle with, isn't it? There's a couple more here as well. Phil, how old are you going to be, Phil, on your next birthday? 39. You just seem eternally young, Phil. It's hard to believe. Oh, is that right? Well, you do, yeah, that's right. Everybody got one who wants one? Nearly, 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 nearly. Let's just remind ourselves, as the final last ones go out, who the writer of this book is. I just want to do a quick recap with you. The person who's written this book, this letter, it seems almost certain. We don't know who the person is exactly, but we know that this person is what I would call a second-generation Jewish believer. And by that, I mean this. In the first chapter, in the first verse, we're told that the writer says, he speaks about how the prophets spoke to our forefathers in former times. So this person has their own personal heritage, their own personal background is amongst the prophets and the Moses and so on and so forth. So this is somebody who's grown up with Old Testament theology. Has been that's their life. You know, somebody who's kind of gone to synagogue, has gone to the temple perhaps, and so on and so forth. But at some point in their life, chapter 2, verse 3, they've met somebody who's told them that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it's pretty clear from chapter 2, verse 3, that this person never met Jesus or heard Jesus preaching or saw the wonders that he did, but he's met people who met Jesus and heard the wonderful things that he did. So here's somebody who's heard the gospel, if I can put it like that, and believed in it and come from a Jewish background and put their faith in Christ. Now, you know that almost everybody in the New Testament, the overwhelming majority of people in the New Testament, that's kind of their experience. Other people who've met Jesus and heard him, Jewish people who heard him, or second generation like this, like Paul, for example, second generation. So that's this the writer. The people who this writer is writing to then have something in common with them insofar as the people who've who he's writing to also didn't meet Jesus, also didn't see Jesus, weren't there when Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished." But they've heard as well. So what they've got in common is they're both in different ways have heard people talking about, heard the gospel and believed in it. But the big difference is that the people he's writing to, I would take it, are not Jewish. They haven't come from a Jewish background. And this is you can see this perhaps in chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1, leaving off the elementary doctrines of Christ and the maturity and laying of foundations, repentance, dead faith towards God. These fundamental sort of things just seem to be very, very natural things that, you know, faith towards God. That is so natural towards the Jewish culture that to say that it was they'd had these foundations laid. And then again in chapter 9, I could give lots and lots of examples. Chapter 9, verse 1. When he begins to talk about, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place for holiness. Now, why does he have to tell them all of these things? If you're Jewish and this is your background, you would never need anybody to explain it. This is like given to you in your mother's milk. So it seems the writer recognizes these people he's writing to as holy brothers, chapter 3, verse 1. It seems that the difference is they've both heard the gospel, but they've come from different cultures and different backgrounds. But what they have in common with you and me is that we also have heard the gospel from others. We've had it passed on, in fact, principally through what's written and been settled down in this book. You haven't seen Jesus with your actual eyes. You weren't there when Christ was crucified. You didn't see the miracles. You've heard and you've believed. And that's what we've got in common with both the writer and the readers, the original readers of this book. So we also have, because of that, a common temptation. And the common temptation is this. You know, do you love to have something to look at? Do you love to have something to see, something physical, something tangible to get a hold of? You see, these people they don't know what Jesus' face actually looks like. When I read, do you find this sometimes? You're reading a portion of Scripture. I wish I knew what tone of voice the person had actually said this in, because it would be makes understanding this passage. So they didn't hear it. They weren't witnesses. They weren't there. All they're hearing is like passed on to them secondhand, as we are having it passed on to us here in the Word of God. And wouldn't it be lovely to fill in all of those gaps? There's like a Jesus-shaped hole that we would love to have filled. In fact, I suppose what the great cry of the Christian church is, "Come, Lord Jesus," because we want that hole to be filled with him. We want to see him. Do you want to see Jesus? You see, these people wanted to see Jesus, but the fact is that Jesus still hasn't come. And so in the absence of his presence, that's a rather awkward phrase, but in the absence of his physical presence, there's this gap, and there's a desire to fill that gap with things, other things, perhaps a picture of Jesus. Maybe that will fill the gap. Or a beautiful building that we can go to where we can think about Jesus. Or some rituals or some traditions that kind of help us to focus and recenter ourselves around Jesus. In short, we want to see something, we want to feel something, we want to taste something, because we're sensory beings. And yet Jesus he's gone. He's behind the curtain, he's in heaven. And we're here, we are in that sense, in a physical sense, separated from him. And so we have this temptation of this absence. And just so what the Jewish believers of the first centuries could easily, naturally turn to was that at that time, the temple which Moses himself had kind of brought into being, and the sacrifices and the priests and their beautiful robes and the amazing singing of psalms, that was there, and you could sort of like fill that absence, that sense of absence and loss and longing, and comfort yourself by going along and going to this beautiful place, and it smelled fantastic, and the food smelled fantastic, and the music's fantastic, and you know, I could get back into this and fill that gap, and my longing, my hunger, my thirsting for Christ and his appearing could be sated in some sort of, satisfied in some sort of way. And the readers of this who'd come from their pagan backgrounds, and by paganism, I don't just mean sort of people like Did anybody see what was going on in Scotland, out up in Edinburgh recently on May Day? Beltane, the festival of Beltane, it's the May Day festival. It's a fire festival, pagan festival. Everybody's dancing around, cover themselves in red. They've got antlers on their heads. They're dancing. And, you know, all these people have gone to watch. There's a revival. There's a beginnings of a revival of kind of not classical paganism, like the paganism of the Romans and the Greeks, but the kind of more, you know, the kind of the ancient paganism of the north and so on and so forth. It's beginning to experience some sort of a riot. People want something to feel and want something to see, an event, a festival where there's food and dancing and music and lights. And the pagans were brilliant at laying on the Parthenon, these wonderful buildings, beautiful sculptures with sacrifices and offerings and people in robes. And I want to fill this gap, filling the gap. Which waiting, did anybody here like waiting? Waiting, even just waiting for a bus, or waiting in a queue, or waiting to get the thing that you want, waiting to get to the place where you're going, that experience of waiting, it can eat away at you and it gnaws away at you. It's called impatience. And now you can have a smartphone and you can sit there in every single situation of life while you're waiting for the kettle to boil. I can watch somebody playing some instrument from some part of the world that I've never been to before, but then you're waiting for it to finish because there's something else you want to do. And you can just, impatience can get under your skin really, really badly. And what, to have something to look at because Jesus isn't here. And we have that. Look what happened in France recently when Notre Dame burnt down. How many euros poured in? Because what the medieval world had, what they committed themselves to do, and it's a kind of mixture of old paganism, all these amazing buildings, amazing paintings, amazing music and acoustics, and like, even though the faith of the people has now departed in the main, I mean, it's not really very religious in that sense, here's something to look at, and it's so precious, and I wouldn't spend that sort of money on anything else, but it kind of helps. It stands in the place of, it becomes to stand in the place of God like a golden calf and says, look, there's your God. There's something you can look at. There's something you can see. And there's an appetite in all of us for something we can see. And chapter 2, verse 9, and just look at it with me, of this book. The writer of Hebrews has something to say concerning this temptation, this appetite that we all have. Chapter 2, and verse 9. But we Christians, he says, we Christians, what do we see? Chapter 2, verse 9, we see him. Can you see it? What do Christians? We see Jesus. That's what defines us. Everybody's looking at all this stuff and filling that gap with all of this stuff. We don't fill that gap with all this stuff. There is a gap, a shape for Jesus, and we leave that shape open because there's only one that will satisfy. There's only one that has been promised by God. We will wait for Jesus. And so we look, not okay with our physical eyes, unless you count reading through the scriptures and reminding yourself of him as using your eyes, but we look with the eye of faith. Yes, that's what sets us apart, this faith that we have. We're still looking for Jesus. We're still seeing Jesus. Our focus remains on Jesus despite all the temptations to fill that gap with all of these different things. And faith comes up in this book again and again and again and again and again. Chapter 4, verse 2, if you just have a look at it with me. 4, verse 2. Speaking about what happened in the past, good news came to us just to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. That's the problem. We can sit in a room, we can sit here, all the stuff, but if we don't believe it, if we don't believe in Jesus, you don't get any of the benefits, you don't get any of the blessings that come. That Christianity hinges on faith. By faith we are saved. In Christ alone. That's how it works. It's the gift of God. God blesses us with the gift of faith. And James, very helpfully in his letter, kind of unpacks and helps us understand what faith looks like. He says, you know, faith bears fruit. It changes your life. It has an effect. That's how you know it's the real deal, because it produces the fruits that come out from it. And the writer of Hebrews has something else to add to our understanding of faith. Not only does it save us, not only is it given to us by God, not only does it cause fruit to be born in the Christian's life, but it's faith lasts, it remains, it continues. Patience is one of the indicators of the reality of faith. And chapter 6, we're in chapter 6, aren't we? At the end of the reading that I shared with you, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, they're linked in here together. Faith and patience inherit the promises. What are these promises? Think about the promises. That when he comes, you will be caught up with him. When he appears, you will appear with him. When he is glorified, you also will be glorified with him. You will rule and reign with him. Great promises that cannot be obtained by any other means than faith in Jesus. Continued faith in Christ. There's a brief reference to faith in chapter 6, verse 1. You don't have to look there, but it's almost like that. He's saying that there's a possibility. We can look at faith as that means by which. Now, how do I become a Christian? I know I'm a pagan, or I'm an Old Testament believer, and I put my trust in Jesus, I have faith, and then I'm a Christian. Now I'm a Christian, and it's over, and now I'm moving on to something else. No, don't. You're not moving on. Faith abides. That's the point of chapter 6, verse 12. You have to continue and persevere. Stay in faith. Seeing what other people may not see. And telling people what you see. Share the vision that you have with others, because they can't see it unless, you know, it's shared. I love what it says in later on in the book, chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith. You know, a faith that is now, present faith, is the substance of things hoped for. I always quote the the Bible in the King James Version. I learned it in the King James. It just trots out naturally. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. What is it that we don't see yet? Him. We see him by faith. Chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, looking and focusing and fixing the eyes of our faith on Jesus. And it's through that we then run our race with patience, endurance, perseverance, sticking at it through to the end. Because there's nothing you want more, Christian, than to come, Lord Jesus, I want to see him. And I won't be satisfied, I won't rest until I do. Patient faith. Such a temptation was being experienced by Christians then as now to satisfy and alleviate that yearning, waiting, hoping with something else. Maybe Jesus plus something. Maybe I have Jesus plus the building. Or Jesus minus. Yeah, I've got a bit of Jesus, but no, you end up with nominalism. That's how you end up in nominalism. Christianity is faith in what we've heard. That's it. Second point. Bearing with me. Everybody's given the gift of faith. Everybody, imagine you're given 10 coins. That's your that's the sum of your capacity to believe and to have faith. How do you invest your coins? How are you going to invest? Because what you can do, you can spread your bets, can't you? You can say, I'm going to put a bit of faith in this and a little bit of faith in that. And I can spread it. I'm going to have 6 of my coins in Jesus. I'm going to put 2 on kind of my performance. That's a temptation, isn't it? So I'm going to put 6 of my coins of faith in Jesus. I'm going to put 2 of my coins in my own ability to perform as a Christian. And that could be not just performing well as a Christian, it could be performing badly. And let me explain. You could say, well, because I don't make it to church every week, therefore I must be a bad Christian, and therefore because I'm a bad Christian, my salvation is not settled and sure, and so my faith is in Jesus, yes, out there, but my performance is affecting my capacity to believe, and so do you see, equally as the person who says, I'm in church every Sunday and I read my Bible and I pray at the appropriate times, and so I believe in Jesus plus my performance. That's a temptation. We can spread our coins around like that way. Or I'm in with this crowd or I'm not in with this crowd of people. That will affect my confidence, my ability to believe that I really, really, really am saved. Or I'm secure financially, I've got my ducks in a row. Or I haven't got myself sorted out. My life is messy and uncomfortable. So my faith is divided between Jesus and something else in my life. I say, this actually is as important as Jesus when it comes to what is going to happen to me into eternity. Into eternity, friends. And really what's happening is that these pagans there, they had their natural religion was idolatrous. They'd have this idol over here and this idol and this idol. If you spread your bets, you're basically setting up little shrines and little cults, different places where you go, little idols that you go and worship. Or in the Old Testament, you'd have the temple and all these sort of things. And that's good and it's from God, but it's the shadow. How many of you, when you stand talking to somebody, talk to the shadow when the person is standing there? I know some people do that. It's quite disconcerting, isn't it? Talk to the man. And this is a temptation that we can all easily fall into. And these things are very, very subtle. But look at chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 with me. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 with me. For the land that's drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those who forsake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. You know, you see, if you spread your bets and you gradually start to drift, because there's a whole theme in the book of Hebrews about the way our hearts begin to drift. That subtle thing, and I've used the illustration of a boat that's moored and that the mooring has just come loose, and there isn't a big tide, so it just sort of sits there next to the quay, and it looks like it's attached, but it's not. And gradually, as the tide shifts, it just begins to gradually move away. But gradually, over time, you see, what this harvest language here tells us is that these little things, these little dividings of our hearts, these little separations, the time comes when it all begins to add up. And seeds, when a farmer goes out and sows seeds, how big are seeds? They're tiny little things, aren't they? They're really little things, little things. I love the book of Proverbs, which says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. All these little things, but when all these little things add up, and when they come to their fullness, when they come to their flower, suddenly you get a harvest. And we're being told here, the harvest is going to look one way or another. It's either going to be thorns and thistles, or it's going to be good fruit. And eventually, the time comes. Eventually, the time comes. Where what we sow, yeah, we reap. We reap, finally. And in this case, he's presenting to them the possibility of reaping a harvest of thorns and thistles, a falling away. You know, sometimes now, let's be very clear about this falling away language, because either we're going to fall away, or we're going to, with faith and patience, inherit the promises. That's what we're being told here. Falling away. Falling away. Let's be very clear what we're saying about falling away. It is utterly abandoning faith. Turning your back on faith. Saying categorically, coming to a point in your life where you categorically say, I do not believe this. I reject these truths. I turn my back on them. I renounce them. Renunciation. It's what the Bible theologians call apostasy. And the reason this writer is making it clear and has making this point as firmly as they need to is because oftentimes what happens is we carry along and carry along, and then a trial comes, a defining trial where you go one way or another. and your heart is either prepared to go the way of faith, or your heart is prepared to go this other way, the way of destruction, essentially. And in this case, it was the coming of persecution. They knew persecution was coming, where you were going to either stand for your faith and probably suffer, or you were going to try and save yourself by renouncing your faith in a public sort of way to spare yourself. But the warning is, you do that, you will lose your soul. You know, sober stuff. Real stuff. Sober stuff. But the point is, you sow the little things and you'll get it right when the trial comes. And if you allow the drifter comes, the trial comes in. And do you really want to find yourself outside? So we're saying more than, like, Peter denied Jesus, didn't he, 3 times. I don't know the man, I don't know. But this is more than just denials in moments of fear. This is more than people who backslide and slip away from church and get out of the habit and stop reading their Bible and going for a season. It's more than that. It's more than that. All those things are thorns, aren't they? Backsliding, sinning is thorns. These things are thorns, the little things. But if it doesn't get checked, if it doesn't get harnessed, if it doesn't get affected now, the day will come where you can produce this destructive harvest even upon yourself, this public rejection. You'll be so far from God. The day of trial will come and you'll think, well, it's not really that big part of my life. I'll let it go and it's gone. And before you know it, you have apostatized. I was a Christian, but I don't believe that rubbish now. Now, I'm not saying that such a person who comes to that place couldn't wrestle with God individually, privately, and maybe even by the grace of a wonderful God, find forgiveness directly and personally from him. But as far as the church is concerned, I think the position the church was taking, you come to that point, you say that, you renounce your faith publicly and denounce him publicly, you can't come back to church. I think that's what they're saying. Now you can, you know, sin and do something over here and do something over, and turn and repent and come back, but there's something, it's you've crucified Jesus again. You've subjected him to public humiliation again. He's gone too far. It's too far. And the warning is being given to those Christians of the possibility as they fill that Jesus-shaped gap with other things, that that's where it could end up if they don't turn and stop and repent. That's what's being called for. Verse 6. What's under discussion here is so profoundly insulting. We've eaten this table, eaten this bread, eaten this wine, and remembered what Christ has done. To turn on him, to build a golden calf and say, this is my God now. To go back to Egypt after all the great salvation. It starts with a drift and it ends in death. The old evangelists say this, they say, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Have you heard that one? The book of Hebrews says, chapter 12, verse 29, God is a consuming fire. He is. He's a consuming fire. He wants all the coins. Not because he's greedy and hungry, but that's where they belong, and that's how our salvation comes, and that's where the fruit is produced, and that's how we persevere, and he is worthy, isn't he? There are people in this room here who are long-distance runners. And a number of people who really know how to stamp it out on the pavement. And I read an article recently. I didn't know this, talking to you marathon runners here. Didn't know that actually your brain starts to shrink towards the end of a marathon. I'm not just going to say it explains a lot, because they re-expand again, I'm told. But it's because it starts to shut down. As you, over mile after mile after mile, it begins to shut down. Certain features and functions of the body start to shut down as unnecessary and almost like baggage. and the need to focus and to persevere and press on. Because the truth is, you think that going running is going to be lovely because you're going to run through the countryside and you're going to see this mountain over here and look at the lake and hear this. But actually what you do, if I'm all right, I mean, I'm not a big runner, but I think it's actually what you do most of the time is just look at the ground. A lot of runners, they just run and run. They have to look at the ground. They have to look at a lot of tarmac. Is that fair to say? Yeah, a lot of tarmac. Because you're looking for the camber of the road and the trips and the falls and the stones and the gravel and the lay of the land, and it's just tarmac after tarmac. And I mean, I like tarmac. We all like tarmac, right? But there's a limit to how much tarmac I want to look at. I'd love to look at something green and flourishing. I'd love to look at a painting. I'd love to look at something that's gratifying and satisfying. I don't want to just... But if you're going to run the race and you're going to run it to the end and you're going to run to win, you're going to have to look at the tarmac. Because after you cross the line in your Big Ben outfit or whatever it is you're right, and you take it off and you look around.